Global News reports. It's a billion-dollar industry for many, a milestone, but a new poll suggests when it comes to saying I do, many Canadians are just not interested. A recent poll by Angus Reid found 53% of Canadian adults felt marriage was not necessary, while 47% thought it was important for couples in a long-term relationship to have legal marriages. The poll, which surveyed 1,500 Canadians, found 4 in 10 adults were never married and were unsure if they wanted to. The report goes on to say that young people don't see marriage as important. It's because they're not, quote-unquote, they don't hold to traditions. As well, people are choosing common law relationships instead of marriage. And then one of the ideas was, hey, weddings are just too expensive, ranging from $8,000 to $100,000. $100,000 for a wedding. But when Googling marriage this week, I was, lambasted with other articles on marriage. The first set of articles this week when I said Marriage Canada came up with the Anglican Church, bishops voted down to accept their clergy marrying same-sex couples. So we see that our culture is confused about what marriage is. As well, we see even denominations that you would expect to go along with the tide and peer pressure from society, and they do not. But what's important in this psalm is marriage. You see in this psalm clearly that marriage is a wonderful thing. You see in this psalm that clearly marriage is a joyful thing. And you see in this psalm that marriage is a union between a man and a woman. This psalm is unique because there's so many aspects of the psalm here in Psalm 45. I was actually kind of getting a little bit frustrated that Milton recommended this one. Because it was like, how are you going to preach on it? But there's kind of 3 different layers to it. And I'm glad I had the challenge to do this. There's 3 layers to this psalm. First, it's a royal psalm, meaning that it focuses upon a king. It focuses upon the king of Israel. It's actually very similar to 2 psalms we looked at last year, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They're called royal psalms or kings of Israel psalms. And we see that here. He's a king, a mighty king. Next, it's what we call a Christological or messianic psalm, meaning that this psalm points us forward, even though it's written hundreds, if not thousands of years before Christ came to the earth. It points us forward to the workings of the Messiah and thus Jesus Christ. We see this verified when the book of Hebrews quotes verses 6 and 7 in Hebrews 1, 8 to 9. It's a direct quote, boom, right from this psalm, to speak about the greatness of Christ. So this psalm is about the greatness of Christ. And finally, this is a marriage psalm, meaning that it sounds very similar to the language that we see in Songs of Solomon, although not as graphic, but very similar themes about the joy of a man and a woman coming together. We see joy, we see the beauty and the delight of this union. In total, this is a marriage psalm with reference to the King of Israel, thus looking forward to Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful that Paul in Ephesians 5 ties marriage to God's union with the church? The motif of king as well as evident, and his bride is called a foreign princess. Some have tried to pin down whose marriage really is this. Good question, we'll never know, but hey, I'll just entertain some of these ideas that have been brought forth. First, some think this is Solomon's marriage to an Egyptian pharaoh's daughter. 1 Kings 3:1, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought him into the city of David. Now we know that Solomon did not stop there. He acquired 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's 1 Kings 11:1 if you don't believe me. And we know that these marriage alliances ended up being his downfall. It wasn't a good thing. We also have another suggestion, Ahab and Jezebel. What I call an unholy matrimony and an unholy couple. 1 Kings 16:31, it talks about the marriage union of a foreign woman named Jezebel with King Ahab. And we know that that marriage alliance didn't work out well for them, for each other, or for the land of Israel. The third one that's proposed is the son of Ahab, or is the another king of Israel, Jehoram, and one of Ahab's daughters. And again, that didn't work out well for that couple either. Now, I'm not wanting you to think that this is what's been suggested. Marriage is always going to end in disaster in Israel. And that's not what I'm doing, but these are just some of the names that were put forward, and the names that are put forward I find kind of odd, but nonetheless they're put forward. Now we can look at this psalm. It has four distinct parts. There's an introduction in verse 1 where the person writing the psalm tells you what he's going to do. Then we have him focusing on, in verse 2 to 9, he's focusing mainly on the groom, who is a king, verses 2 to 9. And verse 10 to 15, he speaks of the bride, who's a foreign bride. And then he concludes, what's your offspring going to be? In verse 16 to 17, his conclusion. So let's start out with the introduction. And I want us to look at what we call the subscript, which is before verse 1. You see a bunch of a phrase to the choir master written in all bold capital letters. Now, those subscripts are not a part of the original scriptures, but they sometimes help us with the context of what's going on in this psalm. And it says it's written by the sons of whom? Korah. Now, this is probably likely not Korah in number 16, who got swollen and all swallowed up in the land and struck by lightning, his people with him. These are Levites who were involved in the music of the temple. And we know that they have several psalms attributed to them. So they write psalms. They're in the Psalter, as it's called. Psalm 42, 49, 44 to 49, 84, 85, 87, 88. Those are psalms of the sons of Korah. Well, what do they write here? My heart overflows with a pleasing theme as I address my verses to the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready scribe. What we have here is a joyful scribe who's going to not write these verses down initially, but actually he's gifted in the area of the tongue. Notice how joyful he sees this occasion, this marriage ceremony between a king and a foreign queen. His heart, what? Overflows with a pleasing theme. Now, when most people think about marriage, our society, this is not what often comes to their mind. Overflowing with a pleasing theme, I hear ball and chain. As many of you know, marriages don't end up working out because it's easier to sometimes want your own way than actually show self-denying submission and self-sacrificing love. And many people in our culture don't even give marriage a try. They just what they call shack up. And with the hopes that they always keep their eyes out looking for someone better to come along so they can get out easily. What the scribe does here is uses his tongue as a pen as he explains the greatness of marriage the greatness of the groom and the greatness of the bride. Some have said that he's flattering them. This is a flattering psalm. And you also have this individual who's giving instructions to the bride and groom. Look what he says at verse 10. He says, "Hear, consider, O daughter, and incline your ear." So you can say he does two things. He commands and compliments in this psalm. So that's our introduction. Then he focuses on the groom in verse 2 to 9. We know that he's clearly described as a king, and he's described first as handsome. Now, why is that important? Because many kings in the past of Israel have been described as handsome. We know that David was described that way. 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. Now he, that's David, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, same word. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." But we also know we shouldn't get infatuated with the handsomeness of a king or a political leader. Just because someone's handsome doesn't mean they have character. We know that the Lord sees past the looks and sees the heart. Let's look at verses 3 and 5. Here we see the victorious nature of the king. We see that this king is a person who is not weak. This guy is not weak by any means. This is no, I've tried to hit every area here of everyone that could be here. This is no Pee Wee Herman. This is no Richard Simmons. And this is no RuPaul. Okay? Not weak people. Not effeminate. This guy is strong, victorious man who you do not want to mess with. He has a sword. He's described as a mighty one. He rides out victoriously. He has sharp arrows that cause people to fall under him. No weak leader, no puny, feeble man. This guy has military skill. He's not afraid to use it. Strong man. As well, we hear words expressed with regards to this king. It's called... He's described as splendor, majesty, truth, meekness, awesome deeds. That's how a leader is described, or a king is described in Israel. But how are our earthly leaders characterized by? What do we see? Liars, poor characters, pride, greed, and selfishness. So when you think leader, because we have all our leaders and we think political leaders, I'm sure someone's coming to your mind. Not them. Truth, splendor, meekness, awesome deeds. And then we go to verses 6 and 7, which were the memorization verses. God's throne is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, there are two different interpretations of this verse. Some think that the author has broken away from talking about the king, and now he's going to speak about God's eternal reign upon the earth. So here the psalmist is speaking prophetically about the Lord and his continual reign over the earth forever and ever. Others think the word God, and this is true in the Hebrew, the word God can refer to human authorities, political rulers. And that's what the word God can sometimes mean. It also can be translated gods as well. And thus it could be referring to the eternal reign of the Davidic king or the reign of David's descendants upon the throne. No matter what you think about this verse, these two verses, the end has the same result. The eternal reign of David's descendants is the eternal reign of God. Because Jesus is both. So it actually really doesn't matter. They all point us both to Jesus eternally reigning over the earth. So here we look forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' rule and reign will be forever and ever. As well, it speaks to the reign of Christ. The power is the scepter. Jesus' power is and his rule is one of uprightness. Meaning that the Lord Jesus is just and does good in all his dealings. Finally, the Lord is a holy God. Lord Jesus is holy because He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And when we looked at the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described three times clearly as pure and holy. Hebrews 4:15, there is no sin in him. Hebrews 4:15. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Here we see the clothing and the atmosphere of the wedding. We see the groom has very expensive and exquisite fragrances all around him. These are more expensive than the polo or the whatever else is expensive when it comes to fragrances. Myrrh, aloes, and cassia, which would have been great smells and great prices. And look at verse 9 with reference to the queen. She has on her the gold of Ophir. Now, the gold of Ophir is no fool's gold. It's the most expensive and great gold mentioned in the Bible. Often when you want to emphasize that your gold is legitimate, it's the gold of Ophir in the Bible. So they spared no expense with the bride or even the groom with regards to her gold. And now he goes to the foreign bride in verses 10 to 15. These next few verses, 10 to 15, the author exhorts the foreign princess bride with a few things. And he starts out with three commands to her in verse 10. Hear, incline your ear, and consider. He tells her to listen three times, really. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. And what does he say? Forget your people and your father's house. He says something actually extremely important on a number of different levels with marriage. First, we'll speak with marriage as a whole. It speaks that you leave your parents and you go and join with your spouse and start a new family. This does not mean that your parents or your in-laws are useless people. Don't call them outlaws unless you're joking around. It means though that you as a husband and a wife, you leave that and you start your new life together. If you're still getting your mom to do your laundry, not good. You haven't started new. But as well, it speaks to a foreign woman here to leave her family and her gods, meaning that she's to do what Ruth does and she's not to do what Solomon's wives do and Jezebel does. Remember, Ruth leaves her foreign land, her foreign gods, and follows Ruth and follows the Lord. Ruth 1:16. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. So she leaves it. She goes with Ruth. She says, your people shall be my people and your God my God. And we know Ruth is included in the family of David, the family of Christ, the family tree of Christ in Matthew 1. This speaks to the true nature of what we call repentance. You leave things, you follow the Lord, you leave your old life of false gods, and you serve the Lord, who's the one true God. This does not happen, like I said, with many of the foreign Israel kings' wives. And it was a disaster for those kings, a disaster for Israel. Let's go to verses 13 to 15. We saw the greatness of the attire of the groom, but now we see the beauty and adornment of the bride-to-be. This princess is glorious. Clothing interwoven with gold. This is not a cheap wedding dress bought at the secondhand store, although that might be a wise thing to do since you only wear it once. But this isn't that. It's filled with many different colors, which it again would see that it was an expensive outfit. And we see the joy that they all have as she goes with her companions to the king. Again, we see the joy of marriage here. With joy, they join together in holy matrimony. Final point, the conclusion. Looking at the last two verses, we'll read them. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. You might want to gloss over that, but that actually points back to a promise given to David, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to that promise that is given to David in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn there, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. It's one of the great passages in 2 Samuel that points us forth to the work of Christ. And it says, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build up a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established for how long? Forever. These final two verses in Psalm 45 point to us at the surety of the eternal reign of Christ. Well, how does this psalm apply to our lives, our hearts? And we're just going to take two aspects of the psalm. We're going to focus upon the Lord Jesus. We're going to focus upon marriage. First, the greatness of Jesus. Like I said earlier, this passage points us to the greatness of Christ because it's actually quoted in the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, found at the end of the Bible there. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, in the book of Hebrews, an amazing book, but it was written for a purpose. Because people who received this book were downplaying the greatness of the Lord Jesus. They were even elevating angels above the Lord Jesus, which we see here in chapter 1. We know this is true because the Hebrews, the author, keeps telling us that Jesus is greater than the law of Moses. Jesus is greater than the past covenants. We see that. But this is what sometimes can happen in the church. Jesus can be downplayed. Jesus can be put in the back corner. Jesus could even be forgotten, even in the church. And it is being forgotten in the church in Canada. The death and resurrection of Jesus can be put behind other issues that people might think are more important. And they are not. But look how Hebrews starts out. It says, Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. This is the introduction to the book. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Whoa! Created, sustains the universe is the Lord Jesus. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels, thus showing that people were elevating angels above Christ. And then the author here in chapter 1 continues to explain how great the Lord Jesus is by the use of the Old Testament, mainly from the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Psalms. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 to 14, the author explains clearly why Jesus is greater than angels. Like I said, because people in the congregation whom he's writing to were likely elevating angels to the point that they were even greater than Jesus. But Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 is quoted to show here in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 of the enduring and eternal reign of Jesus Christ, his eternal throne over the universe. And it doesn't say that about angels. It reveals that Jesus' power is upright and just, and we know that the Lord is holy and hates sin, the Lord Jesus, because he did not sin. He's described as holy, perfect, and upright. Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus is greater than Moses in Hebrews 3. Jesus is greater than the priesthood and better than the old covenant in Hebrews 4 to 9. Now I remember back in the early 2000s, there were some individuals that got really worked up over a show that I actually never watched called Touched by an Angel. Anyone ever watch that? We got a couple people. I remember they were all upset because someone was trying to ban the show because it used the name God. And they were like, well, this can't be a bad show. This is a show about angels. But I ask you today to forget about the corny show Touched by an Angel. And how about the great show of God called Changed and Transformed by the Lord Jesus? Focus upon Christ. He's a much better use and much worth much more of your time. Jesus died once for all for sinners so that they could be restored back to God. He has eternal reign over the earth. The Lord Jesus is pure and cannot look upon sin with any sort of pleasure. Today, you can know you're pardoned by sins or forgiven. You can have your sins forgiven in the eyes of God. People might hold your sins over you. And you hear this a lot when people talk. Well, that's the guy that did this. And they're always defined by their sins. Just listen to how people talk. You always get a different look at it when you move to a new place. And you say, hey, what about this guy? Well, that's the guy that did this sin, and this sin. It was years ago and it defines him. That doesn't define us in Jesus Christ. God doesn't say, well, that's Adam Hall and he did all these things. No. More importantly, we're forgiven in Jesus Christ through trusting and resting in him. You can have your sins dealt with once for all. Dealt with, gone, forgiven. Hebrews 9:26 says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by what? The sacrifice of himself. He put it away by the work on the cross. So if you do not know him, receive Christ. Receive him personally. Trust in his wonderful work. Lean upon his wonderful work so that you can have joy and peace with God. And you will not be defined by your sins anymore in the eyes of God. Finally, joy, meaning in celebration of marriage. Anytime you mention marriage, it's going to be controversial. Especially in our culture, that if you don't embrace their upside down view, they mob you. You get mobbed. You might not get mobbed physically, but they'll mob you behind very boldly and very confidently behind their computer, which you're thousands of miles away from them, which I know they wouldn't do to your face. You get mobbed. And they call you names while all the time claiming to be the tolerant ones. But this passage speaks about the joy of marriage. Marriage, your marriage should be joyful. If it is not, maybe you just haven't realized how sinful you are and how much your spouse might have to put up with you, and vice versa. And that's a true truth. It's a blessing that God has provided marriage, that man nor woman should not be alone. That's a blessing. That's a grace. That's a joyful thing. But as well, we see what marriage is between a man and a woman. Here we see what God has said thousands of years earlier about men and women in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. And that word hold fast isn't strong enough. Some people say it should be super glued. Super glued to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. Love is not a desire, because that's what people turn it out to be. I have a desire for this person. I'm attracted. It must be love. Or what our society says, love is love, or all you need is love. And I was always told you can't define a word by the word that you're defining. Love is love doesn't say anything. Love, according to God's word and his commands, is a husband and wife coming together with personal sacrifice under the headship of Jesus Christ for his glory. That's marital love. This type of marriage between a man and a woman coming together should be a celebration and a joyful occasion, because we should not, nor does the Bible encourage us or command us to be prideful or to celebrate anything else. We cannot be proud of sin and rebellion against God. So today, I pray that we all would see the greatness of Christ, his eternal reign, his holiness. I pray that we would all see the joy of marriage between a man and a woman for the glory of Christ. Amen.